Let's raise our hands together and say, Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive a free flow and a fresh flow of revelation knowledge. We believe and receive that there is no error or confusion or distraction either on our hearts or in this atmosphere. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, questions are answered, doubts are dissolved, mysteries are unraveled. And in this service, he is glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. But still on fulfilling your destiny in God. And we said there is a destiny in the world. There's a destiny in God. Don't say whatever will be, will be. That's not how a Christian approaches life. So Matthew's Gospel 1:1, very vitally, says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which shows you that the Matthew's account intends that you read what we call the Old Testament. I've said it to you, that Jesus never used the phrase Old or New Testament for the books of the Bible. It's a latter, more recent invention. Because what they use for the, what we call the Old Testament, they call it the Scriptures, or, if there's any division at all, the Law and the Prophets. It's never Old or New Testament. And very important, because we have said, and I'm going to repeat it again, that the background of a writing, if I write something today, and you want to understand it, you can't understand it by something that is written afterwards. It has to be something that was written before it, which means that the words of Jesus and his teaching is framed from what we now call the Old Testament, or better still, the Law and the Prophets. In Matthew's Gospel 28 and 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All authority is given me unto me in heaven and on earth, or in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it says in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We have looked at the word end of the world. And we have said that the phrase end of the world is not when the world comes to an end. It's rather when the whole earth is filled. That's what it means. I've said that the contrast of that, or let's say the opposite of that, or what works with that, is the phrase foundation of the world. Foundation of the world. End of the world, foundation of the world. And if you've been studying with us, we said to use foundation will mean that you are building a house or project. So what God commends in building in Genesis, he concludes in Jesus. He concludes in the humanity of Jesus. That's the humanity of God himself. So end of the world is not what we call rapture. That is not a biblical theology. I've said it over the years. I think right now it's not as controversial as it was when I first used to say it then. I wasn't the only one saying it anyway. That the rapture concept is not a Bible concept. People escaping and all that and all that. It's just, you know what they call the thing? They cut and join. You know, cut and join. Take one here, join here. Just take one statement here, put it here, and that's how that phrase of rapture, the rapture antichrist. I'm going to talk about the antichrist a bit in the second service. The antichrist, that's where all these things came from. Just take one thing, join one thing, and put it together. You know, but end of the world really refers to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And let's see, you know, how other people use the phrase. And maybe I can look at it like this. Let's quickly look at the introductions. So Mark's Gospel 1:1 first, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, Mark takes us back to the Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets. As in the Prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It takes us to Malachi and Isaiah. So, to understand Mark's Gospel, you must read the Old Testament. Why it's important to read the epistles, but the epistles were not written, pay attention, were not written before the four. No, that's not what I wanted to say. The epistles are not the background of the four gospels. The background of the four gospels are the Old Testament books. So in Mark's Gospel 16 and 15, he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons, that's the word devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. They shall hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. So then, after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. I believe we have, in this church, explained the concept of heaven. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with them, there's a size there, and confirming the word with signs following, amen. Now the word amen is actually, means faithful. It's another name for God. He is faithful. It's like the signature of someone. He is faithful. In Luke's Gospel 1:1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth not a declaration of those things which are most surely believe among us, Luke says, even as they deliver them to us, Luke's Gospel 1 verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word. Verse 3 says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee, in order most excellent Theophilus. Now, you know, we've said before that the scriptures can be written by secondary authors, which means that they don't have to be there physically, but they can gather the information from those who were there. And that's exactly what Luke has done here. And Luke has a purpose, a philosophy. He has a project here. And it's to address the Gentiles whom Jesus also preached to, preached for, and preached about. So Luke's account focuses on the Gentiles. Now, in the Bible, Gentiles simply means other nations outside Israel. Because if we're not careful sometimes, we think the Bible is an Israel-conscious Bible. The only reason why it appears like that is because the nation that God started the project with is Israel. But that is not the nation he intended to stay with. So naturally, the foundational words, phrases, expressions will be Jewish. It doesn't mean the gospel is Jewish, but it all just means it was communicated through a Jewish cultural context. So I guess this is one of the reasons why Luke would put out this kind of information. So we see that Jesus did not just address the Jews, he also addressed the non-Jews. And you see that in a couple of places we have seen before. In Luke's Gospel 24 and verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? 22:7 says, and begin at Moses and all the prophets. Everyone is consistent. And he says, he acknowledged to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the background again of Luke remains the law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets. So to understand what's in Luke, I need to read backwards. I'll keep reading backwards. I'll go back and check. Go back and check. Go back. And you don't read it forwards. Eventually you will, but the context is to read from the Old Testament. Now in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened the understanding, verse 45, Luke's Gospel 24, that they might understand the scriptures. Again, the understanding will be to read the law and the prophets and the Psalms. John's Gospel 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Notice that everyone was referring to the beginning, at least even the themes. Now, if you've been studying with us, we've seen why they did that. Now, another phrase for beginning is what? Huh? Don't write anything. Are you writing my question? Another phrase is what? Foundation of the world. That's what it means. Foundation of the world. John's Gospel 20 and 22. And when he said to them, when he had said this, he breathed on them. Then Mr. says and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. I was said to breathe there is found in Genesis 2:7. Now there is something called the Septuagint Bible. If you have some Bibles that have center references, you see LXX in the center reference. LXX is the Greek, you know, the Old Testament is in the Jewish language, or Hebrew, better still. But because by the time Jesus came, they were speaking Greek, some Latin, and also Aramaic, and also Hebrew. So they had to use the translations that could appeal to everyone, which was called the Septuagint. I have a copy here. The Septuagint is spelled S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. I have the Lexham-English Septuagint. I use it because it's very close to the Septuagint used by Jesus and the apostles. Now, if you take the Septuagint, Septuagint simply means the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament was not written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew, but by the time it came to Jesus, people likely spoke in Greek. So he had to use a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, showing you that translations are not diluting the word of God. Some people say, can you have many translations and all that? Jesus used different translations. Look at Luke 23 quickly before we get in there. Luke 23 and verse 38. Now on the tree, or we call it the cross, that Jesus hung on, there was a superscription written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, which means that they translated those words. Now, why would you translate? That means that your audience didn't speak the same language. So they had Greek, Hebrew, and Latin on the cross. So that already shows you that there were the interpretation of the Bible will also deal with language. So, therefore, the Septuagint, I said, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible was used largely by Jesus. Very fine. Now, we're looking at a phrase, I just said to go back to it, the phrase end of the world. And I said to you that end of the world does not mean when the world closes. Let me explain what end of the world means to you again. Now, you know, this room could be empty. Then we say, we're not trying to arrange the seats. And we arrange the seats and you say, how many seats are here? And we say, okay, there we have like 800, 900, 1,000 seats. Okay. But there are still spaces now. There are no seats here. There are no seats here. We can have seats there because we still need more people to be in here. Amen. So they keep putting the seats and putting the seats and then they fill it up. So there's no space here. You know, we fill it up here to this point. It's still not the whole auditorium until we put every seat in every space. Right? So that the only thing you will see will be seats. Then you have gotten to the end of the auditorium. That's the phrase, end of the world. Hallelujah. Is that very clear? That's the phrase, end of the world. Because at the beginning, what he said was, replenish, fill the earth. So when the earth is full, that is what? End of the world. So end of the world is not when the world comes to an end. It's when the earth is filled. Telos cosmos or telos anion. When the earth is filled. Okay? Now you have another phrase that explains it. Uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8 is the same thing. So end of the world is when everywhere. That's why in Matthew 24, remember we've been there, when Jesus said the sign of the end of the world is when this gospel is preached in all the world. So, the end of the world is when the gospel gets to every space. That is the end of the world. So it's not when there's a world crisis, global crisis. People always think the end of the world is when Ukraine is fighting Russia. America decides to threaten somebody, or they saw a balloon on top of the White House. You don't even know about that. And then they say, I think it's the end of the world, the way we are seeing it. Ukraine just is angry, and they say there's one bomb now. That bomb, you know, I've heard that bomb since I was in primary school. There's a bomb that when they throw it like this, it can just shoot from one room, and the whole world will just catch fire. So one, that means the end of the world is going to happen by a human being. So God is just going to be watching. So when you guys want to end the world, say, whenever I put on the bomb. So when something also happens, maybe like the COVID time, people are wondering, what is going on? Somebody called me and said, man of God, what is happening? I said, what? He said, what exactly is going on? I said, what you know is what I know. He said, no, I'm saying spiritually speaking. I said, there is a disease, all right, an infection that has not been understood by science. He said, yeah. I'm just wondering, you know, it's all over the world, churches. I said, go and read history. It has happened before, even twice. I said, hey, I said, even in Bible days, it had happened before. I said, hey, the Bible, I said, yes. And the world did not come to an end. I said, this one, it will pass. I said, the way it is, I mean, they're going to be giving us these vaccinations, and I'm hearing they're going to give us numbers. Is that number not stylistically 666? I said, hold on. I said, let's even assume there's 666, right? That is the number that will be given to you, and your life is wrecked forever. That the number we get in vaccination is not 666. Is anybody that, let me be very sure, your number is not 666. I didn't get 666. So that means you have to check the number they give you when you're being vaccinated. If it's 666, I don't want the mark of the beast. Please change my number. You know, so people often come up with things like that because over the time, ignorance can look like the truth. If it takes a long time. Okay? So end of the world simply means when God fulfills his plan for the earth. Let's see a few other places where that same word is used. 1 Corinthians 10. Are you in church? And verse 11. Now, he is using the story of Israel in the Exodus. He says, now all these things, let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Are you there? Are you there? I'll wait for you. Are you there now? Just one person answered. Are you there now? So let's go. Now, all these things happened unto them. Hold on. The them are nation of Israel in exile, Egypt. So let's go right in. All these things happened unto them for examples. Now, is there anybody here who was part of them? I'll just give you the pulpit. Thou art worthy, O Lord. So you are not part of them. The them, it explains it in chapter 10, verse 1, those who pass through the sea. So let's go again. Let's go. Verse 11 again. Let's go. Now all these things happen unto. Now let's see. Let's now open up the word them. All these things happen unto the nation of where? In Egypt, alright? When they were passing through the wilderness. So let's go again. Let's open it up. All these things happen to the nation of Israel. Let's go now. All these things happen to the nation of Israel when they pass through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for examples. Right? Now, example means pattern. So let's go. And they are written for who are our? How are you? Are you in Corinth? Eh? Who has been to Corinth before? The church in Corinth. So, they are written for our admonition. So, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which is about 2,000 years ago. So he says, upon whom, what? The end of the world was come. So, pause. Was Paul writing to you? No. Good. He was writing to the church in Corinth. So, the church in Corinth, at the end of the world, come to them. Exactly. So, which means, the end of the world is at least 2,000 years old. Something that has not ended for 2,000 years. 2,000 years. So, end of the world is at least 2,000 years old. The end of the world came, or let's say began, when Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. That's the end of the world. And you know when he says, go into all the world, remember, and preach the gospel to every creature. End of the world. Hebrews 9. Are you in church? Hebrews 9. And verse 26. This is describing the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's go. Let's read it together. Hebrews 9:26. Are you there? So let's go. For then must he often have suffered since the, and now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by, so when Jesus bore sins for us, was that the end of the world? What was it for? It was to reach the whole world. That's what end of the world means. Let's see another text. Ephesians 1. This is just related to it. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Now notice this. Now he says in verse 7, that in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to riches of his grace, wherein he had abided towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had proposed in himself. Now let's read verse 10 slowly. Let's go. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the time. Hold on. You know, we said that is when this all is filled. Fullness of time. Let's go. That he might gather all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. That is what end of the world means. Fullness of times. It's not the appearance of the Antichrist or the beasts. 666. You know, that is the end of the world. So we're looking at fulfilling your destiny in God. We said there is a destiny in God, there's a destiny in the world. And there's this idea that people have that whatever is happening in their life is because God wants it like that. It's a doctrine of fatalism or determinism, pardon me, where you assume, and we use the word destiny. At the next service on this, I'm going to talk about the word destiny. I'm going to focus on it. My destiny can never be changed at all. Nothing can change my destiny. Nothing can change it. So, and it's such a doctrine that is, sometimes we don't even know the import of that doctrine. We say things like, if God can say yes, nobody can say no. Say yes, nobody can. If God can say yes, nobody can say no. You know, you think that's praise worship? what else? There are songs like that. There's another one we sing in Yoruba. That is, I'm afraid of God, I have the fear of God. That whatever he decides to do, no one can stop him. The Bible's just looking at you like this. Bible's looking at you saying, they play. Because they're looking at you. Like, you know you've not read your Bible. How can you even, see, if it is true, the Bible will not be that big. You just hear command control. Everybody stand up, pray. You hear, pray without ceasing. There's no need for that. Is because you're already praying, add this to my last instruction. There's no edification, no growth. Everybody just, boom. Who's preaching to you? You are born saved. So, really, it's not an appropriate way of, and sometimes when we say this, people think you're making God weak. No, he's not weak. We're just telling the truth about him. So, those kind of stuff, people think, well, if it is God, if it is God, then there's nothing you can do about it. That's just not true. So we need to really renew our mind. Romans 12:2. Praise the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And I've tried to say that that word is soma in the Greek, S-O-M-A. I do not see it as a physical body, because that's not the import of what he's saying. More so, if you read just 4 verses after, it talks about we have members in one body, and all members have not the same function. And it says in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, because the word body, when you say body, for example, in the law profession, we have body of benchers. That is a group of people coming together and forming one unit. That's the word body. When we say body of Christ, all of us coming together forming one unit. So the phrase body here in Romans is the body of the Jews and the Gentiles. So, and you see in Romans 6, quickly, it's not physical body. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, or him, in such as that the body of sin, not the physical body, that is the unity or union with sin, might be destroyed. Are you there? Uh-huh. And henceforth we should not serve sin. So when you go to Romans 12 and it says present your body. Now the way you understand that is, before Paul got to this point, he had spoken about how the Jews and Gentiles are in one single family. In fact, Romans 1:17 says first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So he was very clear about the Jews and Gentiles, because the Roman church had the problem of culture, tribe, and they were battling. Should we eat this? Should we not eat that? We're going to get to that as well here. So he says, present your body, your union with Christ and with one another, a living sacrifice. Okay? And he says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's take verse 2 and slowly. Verse 2, Romans 12. Are you here? Let's go. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Hold on. Look at the two contrasts. Be not conformed to this world. Now the word conformed, right, is a Greek word. Suche matizo. I'll spell it for you. P-S-E-U. P-S-E-U. Suche. P-S, no. P-S-E-U-C-H-E. P-S-E-U-C-H-E. M-A-T-I-Z-O. P-S-E-U-C-H-E. M-A-T-I-Z-O. M-A-T-I-Z-O, sorry. Suche matizo means to use something for what it wasn't made for. To use something for what it was not made for. I mean, how many of you have played, table soccer before? You know table soccer? Who knows table soccer? Where you take a bottle, then you now put number 10. Right? Then you press one, like this, you press one so that it becomes a very good sharp shooter. Then the goalkeeper. You know, that's not what it was made for, but you have conformed it to what you want to use it for. Suche matizo. The same way you get into the living room, well, that's happened to us, and somehow your parents got into the room and they found out that you were playing football in the living room. What's going on here? You say, how did the ball get there? My mother will first of all give you that. No, I put it there. So you know that you are using the living room for football. That is suche matizo, not for what it was made for. So Paul gives us an admonition: do not be conformed to this world. That means it is possible for you to do what you are not made for. Be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The second word there is the word metamorpho. What we have metamorphosis. Metamorpho. M-E-T-A. M-A-R-P-H-O-O-O. Metamorpho. That is, move to the stage, you know, when you have an egg, the egg is not the final process, it has to move to both the pupa, the larva, and then eventually, maybe the butterfly. It says, be transformed. That is, get into what God has made you to be. Don't do what He hasn't made you to be. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To renew your mind. Now the word to renew your mind there is the word anakaino. It means to have a new thinking, a new mode of thinking. I've told you before, and I was some colleague pastors over the weekend. I said to them, if they ask you today, if they ask me today, what is the greatest challenge in humanity? You know, people always talk about sin. I believe sin is a big deal, but we have made a bigger deal in sin than God did. Now, sin is a big deal, okay? But I said the greatest issue is who am I? In fact, that is the root of why people even live in sin. Who am I? So, when you have an identity crisis, we're going to look at here, it will affect everything you are doing. So Paul says you have to renew your mind. Change the way you think. Like, take out some things, or many things, and put a new way of thinking. Now look at what he says here in verse 2. That you may prove. The word prove there, dokimos, or dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, or D-O, I think it's dokimazo. It means for you to acknowledge it. To acknowledge. Now, you know that you can have something with you, but you don't know what it is. And to change your thinking. There was a woman, years ago, she was so sick, very ill. And so they were trying to, there are people that are giving her money. She had taken care of herself. Then she fell ill again. So she had practically lived off people. So a man came and his wife to check on her. You know, she's bedridden and, you know, wasn't living well. So they now saw like a piece of art. I didn't mean. The man asked her, who owns this piece of art? She wondered, how did you ask me who owns the piece of art? This is my house, this is my room. She says, mine. Your own. He said, yes. She said, did you buy it? She said, no. So well, I worked for a boss of mine for about 30 years. And that's what he gave me. He gave you this? You must have really worked hard for him. And she said, oh yeah, but he gave me some little money. I tried to do, he just gave me that. I use it to remember the man. The man said, what you have in your room is worth about $1 million. She never knew. It's very likely that maybe one of those days she put a pen on it, just hung a pen on it. It's not likely that one of those days maybe she wanted to maybe pack the dust. She would have used it. It's very likely that she didn't even know what it was. So until she was told. And when she's told, what happens? She now renews her mind about what had always been in her room. You know, she's going to use it differently. Are you here? So, when you renew your mind, you will now acknowledge what it really is. So, when we come to church like this, it's to renew our mind. That's why I kind of pity places where pastors preach what people want. No, it's to renew your mind. So, you will see the Word of God and renew your mind. You say you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that is when you can now acknowledge the will of God. A man who hasn't renewed his mind, and when he sees the will of God, he will recognize it. Because his mind is filled with something else. Look at what I told you earlier. To assume that whatever God has planned, no one can stop it. No one can delay it. Is wrong thinking. That in itself will hinder you from knowing the will of God. So you have to renew your mind. And the best way to renew your mind, the most effective, is by the teaching of the Word of God. Let me say it properly. The proper teaching of the Word of God. Are you in church? Are you in church? You know, James said, James 1:16. James 1:13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James 1:13, turn there quickly. Say, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Say, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. Said every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. He said that lust, when it's conceived, he brings forth sin. And sin, when it fully matures, James says, he produces death. Then he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Which means you can err. You can have the wrong view of God. You know, how many of you will hear someone on the phone and say, hello, who's on the line? And someone picks the phone. I was told last week someone used a number and said, good morning, I am Pastor Chris Onoyeka. And he said that to one of our pastors. People I talk to every day. Go on. You know, he must be an idiot. Of course, the number wasn't mine. The voice wasn't mine. And there's no one I would ever call. How would I call you? And say, hello, I'm Pastor Chris. You just say, you're mad. Now, why are you able to do that? Because you are accustomed with that voice. You know it. When people say, I don't know the will of God, I don't know the will of God, I don't know. There are two things. Sometimes some people are looking for something spectacular, and they will get it. Sometimes some people don't even know how the word of God sounds. You recognize because you know the voice. So you know this is not the will of God. But if you had assumed God was some, and there are people like that, you know, there are some of your friends that you say, no, he's not the one. If he had said this, I would say he's the one, but he's not, no. He's not the one. So, how do you know? How do you know everybody? Relax. If you had said this one, why? Because you are able to recognize. So, Paul says, when your mind is renewed with the teaching of the word of God, you are able to recognize. So James says, do not hear my beloved brethren. James 1:17 now says, every good and perfect gift coming down from above, James 1:17, down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us, James 1, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruit of his own creature. Therefore, my beloved brethren, James 1:19, be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Verse 20 says, for the wrath of man, I love that phrase a lot, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, sometimes people say, the voice of the people is the voice of God. Nonsense. It's not the voice of God. Because majority, vox populi, rubbish. That's why, you know, people need to know that when you go for a democratic election, it doesn't mean anything to God. Nothing. Nothing. If we choose. So how many people agree? When we, your pastors, when we have meetings, and we have debates, because we debate virtually every week, we look at issues together. Now, the time says, how many of you believe we should go like this? We have five. Then four says we shouldn't. No, naturally say, 5 minus 4, 1. 5 is more than 4. No. That would be unbiblical. If it's just one person who has a different opinion, we'll tell you why. Sometimes we've had 8 say yes on something, maybe 4 say no, another person say something else. And it's that last person that will take his choice. Because that's how it's done in the word of God. Not, okay, if you are for it, say aye, aye. Amen. In church. You can't do that. Praise the Lord. So he says, therefore, James says in 20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Protests. Be angry. Takes not the righteousness of God. So in verse 21, he says, lay aside every filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save the soul. Verse 22 says, and be ye doers of the word, James 1, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word, James says, is likened unto a man who beholds his natural face in the mirror, straightway goeth his way, and forgetteth the manner of man he was. But whoso looks in the perfect law of liberty, and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Say, that man is blessed in his deed. Are you here? So, we can't say, because majority are doing something, we have that thing, majority, but everybody is doing it! Everybody, you know, so say, everybody cannot be wrong. Says who? Everybody can be wrong. And we're going to see a few instances. Everybody can be wrong. The fact that it's happened doesn't mean the will of God happened. The fact that people like it doesn't mean God loves it. God doesn't consult you. So guys, who do you want to save you? Well, I prefer Judas. I don't like the Jesus guy. Let him just stay at the background. No. So, we kind of feel that if I want it, it's God. And we have the idea that if it's in existence, it has to be God. No, it's not. We have to, first of all, renew our minds. Renew our minds in the Word of God. Are you in church? Look at Matthew 19. There's a destiny in the world, and there's a destiny in God. Go to Ephesians 2 first. Get back to that. Praise the Lord. Now, this is Paul, in verse 1. He says, and you have he quickened, which is italicized, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2 says, wherein in time past you walked, watch this, according to what? The course of this world. Because we're going to talk about worldliness very soon. Worldliness. What is worldliness? Some people think worldliness is when you wear fine clothes. No. That's not worldliness. No. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the loss of our flesh, from the desires and flesh and of the mind. It says, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as others. So we have the children of this world and the children of God. So, now hold on guys. Does it mean therefore that the will of God and disobedience can coexist in the same place? Yeah. It can. They can. We have the children of darkness, the children of disobedience, the children of God in the same world. So look at Matthew 19. For you to know how important this is, Matthew 19, even in the scriptures, watch what I'm about to say. If you were sleeping before, just take a better position and sleep off. So you don't miss what I'm about to say. There are things written in the scriptures that you also have to find out, was this the will of God? Or is this the will of God? They are right there in scriptures. Now, what I'm about to add to it, and God even spoke about it. There are things that God asked people to do in the Bible that was not his will. So you have to find out. Matthew 19. In church? So verse 3. The Pharisee also came to him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So, obviously, a Pharisee is like a teacher of the Bible. So, they are used to scriptures. They are versed in it. So, he's definitely referring to a portion of scripture. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. Jesus answered and said to him, have you not read? Now, the word read there, in the Greek is the word anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means to read properly. To read the full account. You know, really, one of the challenges we have in these modern times is that everything has now been reduced into excepts and skits. Everything. I remember we're trying to do something. It was about an organization. So we're trying to put it out for people to be well educated. So we had, and someone said to me, he said, "Sir, if you put this out, people will not watch it to the end." I said, "But," he said, "if you can just use 2 minutes." He said, "In fact, the shorter it is, the easier it's going to trend." I said, "Ah, there is no way this can be understood in 10 minutes. He said, "Ah, sir, that's a generation, though." He said, "It will just flip past." I've observed it too. Just a short one. And make sure you appeal to people. Use something they like. Say, "That's how you're going to sell it." So I said, "No," I argued. I said, "Let's try it first." So we put out an exegesis of the matter. We were the one advancing the views. The more we're checking it, we, the owners, the more the views increased. But I said, "But I told you." Now, I wasn't oblivious of what the fellow said, but I just wanted to see it again. Why would anyone not look? Why would you see something and not read it to the end? I discovered that people would just first of all look at the length of a video before they start watching it. 20 minutes, too long. It's too long. We now reduce it to 1 minute. And we got, within a week or two, over 1 million views. I won't tell you what it is. You won't even know I was behind it. I said, "What?" But whatever we put out did not carry the whole information. The person said, "Now, from this one, we'll now do part 2. Who has the money to do all that?" But it shows there's a problem. There is a problem. And I said, "Movies are not these kids. Entertainment. They are long. Football games. And some people won't even play and they are losing. They will add 20 minutes extra time. I don't know what that is. How can you give people 10, 12 minutes? Who had the third half? And you keep watching. You keep watching. You keep watching. You keep watching. Why? It means there's a spirit of the world. And you know, the churches have also started doing things like that. Let's just do skits. Skits. So not the whole teaching. You just hear, "You're a wonder going to the wonderments." So you take that phrase and it is trending, it's trending, it's trending, it's trending, it's trending. And you say, "What my pastor said." You say, "My pastor said that Christ is the sum of all of man." That means nothing. But my pastor said, "Wow." So just hashtag, "Christ is the Son." Make it trend. Guys, and you know, what? And that's the way sermons now are. The man met me. He said, "Sir, I love your teaching, but can we just..." He's a preacher in Nigeria. He said, "I know you want to..." He said, "Can we just..." In fact, I was talking about another book, Understanding What Our Readers. He said, "The book is big." That was 2016. He said, "Can we put it like pocket size? Small, small, small." He said, "This book, she can spread it for like 5 years. Like 20 pages, 30 pages." Said, "Because of people." I said, "No, it's because of you." I said, "This is the smallest size you will ever see of this book." He said, "Eh? You think it's going to be bigger than this?" I said, "Of course." And people are reading them. Praise the Lord. They are. We don't have to be conformed to this world. Look at worship. People now come to service with their phone. And they are singing, "Forever you will be the Lamb upon the throne." Then, "I live out my peace." You are kind and you are looking at the phone. You are an actor.
worship you. Did they bow your knees? I bow.
Because in concerts, you know, when you have concert, and what's that guy that always takes off his shirt? Burner Boy. They say. And the guy just comes on and says, oh, my priest, I love you. And you bring that to the church. You are the one that knows where you went to. You understand? So you want the music that is, you know, music that is. And so even in the churches now, when they are doing prayer, they will dim the lights. Where did you get that from? They will dim the light. You know, I went to a service and I just liked it. I never said this before publicly. So I came and I were at camp meeting. So I asked them, I said, when we're doing the worship, dim the lights. We did it in one, two sessions. So I was not wondering. So for the first time, I'm the pastor. This is over 10 years ago. I said, why did we even dim the lights? I didn't ask myself. I just liked it. You know, we're all of this world. So I liked it. So I just said, so why did we do it? And we just dim the lights. This looks like a whiskey. I like those guys. I'm not against them, but they're not ministers of the gospel. So I said, no, please put on the lights. Nobody asked me why. I'm saying it for the first time. Who don't like to, what is this one? Hallelujah. You know, that's being worldly. Because the world likes it. Shouldn't be our practice. Praise the Lord. And that's being worldly. So, there are things you will see, even in scriptures, you will have to read. I was talking about the short span. You know, there's some of us here. If we preach up to 30 minutes, 40 minutes, you'll just be getting up. You will look for urine to go and wee-wee. Say, I'm just doing that. There's no reason. They're just like, you think I don't know? After 50 minutes. But if we are both a comedian here, I say, so that day, that's what I got down for. Some of you are watching a movie and it's a live program, and you want to win, you say, what? Because you know you cannot rewind. You will wait there 1 hour. In church, you will be going out like you are possessed. If that is you, go and change. We are not of this world. So we are not of this world. So he said, go and read it well. That he that made them, Matthew 19:4, at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Now notice that what he spoke about was husband and wife. Jesus didn't answer it with a marriage answer. He asked a marriage question. He first of all gave him an identity question, answer. That the first thing is, you don't even know who the woman is. You don't know who she is. You assume that the woman is second class. He said, but not at the beginning. At the beginning, he made them. And you know, you go back to Genesis 1:27. Marriage in Genesis is Genesis 2:24. Identity is Genesis 1. Because marriage does not define your identity. You are not a wife by calling. Amen. You are not a husband by calling. What's your calling? I'm a wife. No. Your calling is in the image of God. Let us make man. Genesis 1:26. And that man that is not male is humanity. Male and female. So Jesus answered them
Go to Genesis 1:26. With the identity question. So I told you, at the root of all misapplication of purpose, at the root of all condemnation, sin, at the root of all disobedience, is identity crisis. Do you even know who you are? The husband that's putting away the wife. The wife that they are putting away too. Do you know who you are? Jesus answers with an identity issue. Are you in church? Genesis 1:26. Now the King James says, let us make man in our image. The Septuagint says, let us make humankind according to our image, according to our likeness. Let them. Let's say 27 together. God made. That one is humankind. He made him according to the image of God. He made them male and female. So you cannot find in the plan of God. You say, at the beginning. He says, that is why. In, watch what I'm about to say. The next chapter now says, the two become one flesh. Why are the two one flesh? Because they are the same in God. There is no, the man is not superior to the woman in God's plan. They have different roles they play in marriage. And the reason why they play different roles in marriage is because marriage deals with a different set of principles. But in function and the plan and will of God, male and female are same. And that's why I go to Genesis chapter 2. Are you in church? So, to know God's plan for our lives, we must first of all know who we are. If you go into marriage without a proper identification of who you are likely not going to walk in God's plan for that marriage. Whether you are the man or you are the woman. The first thing is, who am I? Who am I? If the first thing that comes to my mind is, I'm a Yoruba guy, then you lost it. No, that's not who you are. In Genesis 2, watch this quickly. When he said, it is not good that man be alone, we studied that before. Go to verse 21. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now what's that deep sleep again? A vision. Good. He slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And I said, the word rib is the Hebrew word telah. T-S-E-L-A. Now it is not a biological word. You know why? Because when this was written, there was nothing in science that explained the ribs. In fact, to the ancient Bible writer, they didn't even know what the brain was. He couldn't have written ribs if they didn't know what it was. Because the word rib there is the Hebrew word tsela, T-S-E-L-A. It's used 41 times in the Hebrew Bible, 41 times. And in all the 41 times, it is a part of a building or the tabernacle. I'll give you again. Exodus 25 verse 12 and 14. Exodus 26 verse 20. 26, 27. Exodus 26 verse 20, verse 26 and 27. And verse 35. I'll take it again. Exodus 25 verse 12 and 14. Exodus 26 verse 20, verse 26, 27 and 35. Exodus 27 verse 7. Now, you notice that this is when the tabernacle was being built. Exodus 27 verse 7. Exodus 30 verse 4. Exodus 36 verse 25, verse 31 and 32. Exodus 27 verse 7 again. Exodus 30 verse 4. Exodus 36 verse 25, verse 31 and 32. Exodus 37 verse 3. Exodus 37 verse 5. Exodus 37 verse 27. Exodus 38 verse 7. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 13. 2 Samuel 16 verse 13. 1 Kings 6, that was when Solomon was building the temple. Verse 5, verse 8 and 15. So, now hold on guys. Pause a bit.
if you've been studying with us, we said foundation of the world means that God was building a house. So if he says this woman was taken from the rib, which means a woman is a side of God's house. A man is also the other side of God's house. And they are the same. So when they come together as one flesh, they build God's house. So there is the first identity crisis. Who are you? And in culture, education, modernism, things have evolved. But it doesn't make it the will of God. So Jesus answered the marriage question, first of all, by referring to the identity problem. Who do you think she is? In the plan of God, he says, they are twin. Not twin, but they are one. Look at 6, Matthew 19. Are you in church? Are you in church? Alright. Learn something? Wherefore, they are no more twin, but one flesh. Let's go now. What therefore, God has... Now, did God join these together at the marriage altar or in the creation? He's not talking about, this is a marital vow at all. This is what God has joined together in creation. Let no man put asunder. Can we also say, let no culture? Huh? Let no culture put asunder. Are you here? Let no education put asunder. What about let no religion? Okay? Let no doctrine put asunder. Any doctrine that places women as secondary to men is a false doctrine. Because in Genesis, male and female created them. And in Genesis 1, that's not Adam. That is humanity. Not Adam. Adam and Eve came up in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is God's plan for man. So we have the first thing, an identity crisis. Has to be resolved. But look at Matthew 19 again. Now, when Jesus took them to Genesis, did not say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? That is, if you are saying this, and people do this a lot, particularly on this issue, they begin to ask you some questions. I remember I had to do this presentation in a denomination like that. I won't mention the denomination. There was an argument they had about ordaining women as pastors, actually as bishops. And I was privileged to show them something. This is a least, I think I'm in a class. That even the Catholic Church agreed, and I showed them the document, at some point, that the discrimination between men and women in ordaining priests wasn't biblical. I showed them the records. So, and then because they were asking questions, how come there was no woman priest in Aaron? If there's the national consistency that Jesus told his disciples, he did not choose women. And Paul says, I said, you are doing exactly what that Pharisee did. You are looking at God's permission as God's commission. That is God's permission. That he allowed it doesn't mean he has commissioned it. No. You will find things in scripture that God accommodated. In those days, I used to call it squatters. There are squatters in the Bible. You know what a squatter is? Those guys that when the hall management is coming, they have to run out. See, and they're doing inspection though. Say, Omo, find your roots. The guy will run. Who are the occupants of this room? Say, who, yeah, what are you doing here? Say, your load is there. Say, I came to visit a friend. And your load is there. Say, didn't you take your, is visit now? You just lay over there. No. I just, this big bag, this is when I'm sleeping. So I can change my clothes. Because you are a squatter. There are things in scriptures that are squatters. It's what is called Old Testament. Not the books. But things you will see and find out. So one of such is what they are saying here. See, but Moses wrote this. If it is written, how are you saying that it's not the will of God? Jesus knew that they were being mischievous. Because Deuteronomy 24 is the fifth book. Why would you start reading a book from chapter 5? There's chapter 4. There's 3. There's 2. There's 1. Jesus said, you know that Moses wrote that bill, wrote that instruction, because of the hardness of your heart. You know it. But from the beginning it was not so. Which means, now, says Moses suffered you. The word suffer there is to permit, entrepsen, to permit. That is, when people want something, and God accommodates what they want, it is not his will. Rather, in his mercy, he tolerates their culture, even though the culture is wrong. That's what Moses did here. That you were doing that before Moses wrote anything anyway. So there are things in scripture that are consistent with human culture, but not God's culture. There are things that are consistent. For example, the concept of the tithe, giving 10%. In Genesis 14, the first time that we find the concept of tithe in the Bible, when Abraham, who was a Chaldean, right? And in his culture, the way they honor nobles is to take a part and give to them. In fact, in Yoruba land today, if you go to work, if you graduate from school, because the way it was done, I found out, was that when a man raises children as farmers, it gets to a point, the child now owns his own farm. So when he starts getting a harvest, he will bring the very first harvest. It's called the first fruit. He takes this to his dad, because since his dad or mom, dad, most of the time, because patriarchal, his dad was the one who trained him in that field to honor him. It's not God who told them to be doing it. It's cultural. So, Abraham as a Chaldean, that was their culture. When you want to honor a higher personality, you take a tenth and give to it. It was not God who said he should do it. It was from his culture. It's like today, if I see an elderly person, it's natural for me to prostrate. It's not because the Bible says, and thou shalt prostrate. No. But the scripture says to greet, to respect, to honor. But the way I now will apply it will be based on my culture. So while the word of God will tell you to honor those who are in authority, the culture of Abraham prescribed the 10%. But to impose that to people today is not to impose the word of God, it's to impose a culture. Who's following what I'm saying here? Now, is it biblical to honor those who teach us? Is it biblical to honor those who are over us? But the percentage is a cultural one. Are you following what I'm saying? So his grandson Jacob also did the same thing. He said, if the Lord, Genesis 28, he said, look, if you will preserve my life and to this, he said, I will give you a tenth. Genesis 28, he said, I will give you a tenth. In verse 21 and 22, he said, I will surely give a tenth to you. It's in their culture. So, there is a culture of giving in scripture. It was used as a tithe because the audience had a Chaldean ancestor and that was their culture. But you cannot impose that on believers today. Rather, what you teach believers is the honor that is material but does not carry percentages. Who's following what I'm saying here? Let me see how we get this. Now, would you see it in the Bible? Yes. It doesn't mean it's God who commissioned it. You need to read it carefully to understand what was going on. So there are things written there
that, oh, but this is, Abraham did it. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't mean it's the will of God. No, it doesn't. There are things that God will ask even people to do, and you're part of it, and it's not his will. Look at Numbers 13. Let me show you something else. Are you in church? Come on, guys, are you in church? Here's God, or Jesus also, anyway. He told them to go to the land that he had promised them. And in Numbers, before we get there, let me show you something very quick. That is why you see, as believers, you must take the Bible seriously. You know, we have said it here, that you cannot say God said by quoting a verse. Can you remember? To say God said, you have to read the whole Bible. If you are going to end, it must be because you read the whole Bible. Numbers 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the land, children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall you send a man, everyone a ruler among them. Now, why did he do this? Because these guys have become uncomfortable. So they said, you know, can't you just let someone go and check out what you... Now, watch this very well. God said, I've shown you a land. When he said Abraham to go, Abraham didn't send anybody. He just obeyed, right? He just went. But these guys were like, we don't know. There's, Lord, can we have people to just check it for us first? Not that we are doubting you, so that we know how to prepare. That was doubt. That was unbelief. So he said, okay, choose people that can go and spy for you. It wasn't his will. But he asked them to do it. And they sent out folks. And the guys came back with an evil report. And he's not God. Hallelujah. So the fact that God said something about it does not mean it's his will. The fact that he said anything about it doesn't mean it's his will. Because here again we say there's something called the permissive will of God. I would say there are other things called it's just his second best. He would rather not have you have this, but it's his second best. Look at Exodus. Let me show you something again. Exodus. Hallelujah. Exodus 32. I'm going to show you something now. 33, actually. Now, before Exodus 33, let's see. And the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up hence, verse 1, thou and the people that thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, say, unto thy seed will I give it. Now, watch this very well. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the rest. Firstly, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God is saying, watch this. You're going to get them out, right? But I'm going to send an angel that will go before you. But I will not go with you. Watch this. The people heard this evil tidings. They mourned. Now, listen carefully. You are going to drive them out. You are going to get to the land, but I will not go with you. And they knew what? And they mourned. Pay attention. Go to chapter... let's keep it in that way. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, said to the children of Israel, you are sick-necked people. I will come up to the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments and I may know what to do with thee. Children of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments by the Mount Horeb.
And then Moses now, let's just skip that quickly. Moses now, verse 11, spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again to the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, pay attention, see thou seest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider these people are this nation is thy people. Look at 14. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence goes not with me, carry us not up hence, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us, so that we shall be separated, I and thy people, from the people that are upon the face of the earth? Let's take verse 17 together. The Lord said to Moses, I will do these things that you have spoken, and thou hast found grace in my sight, and I will know thee by name. Now, hold on. Pause a bit. Were they going to enter the land? Huh? Was God going to be part of it? No, in the sense of, he will send an angel. Right? So why were they bothered? They were going to accomplish it anyway. He's going to send an angel. So what was the petition about? Why? Why was Moses bothered? Why did Moses feel this isn't good? Look at Exodus 23. Always know what just happened. He said, I will send an angel. Now, in Exodus 23, let's take 20 together. Are you in church? Are you in church? Let's go. Behold, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring you to the place which I prepared. Stop. That's what we just read. Why did they not pray with this one? Why? Because the next verse, take 21. Beware of him. Obey what? His voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name. Now what's name? Presence. We've done that study, right? My presence is in him. Did we see that in the second one? No. And we said that this angel is God himself. We've done that study before. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Exodus 32, they had gone into idol worship. That, you know, when Moses went up to the mount, they now said, Moses is taking too long. He has gone for personal retreat or whatever. Let's choose another person. They now called Aaron. Said, Aaron, break us from idol. And so they now had a molten calf. They now said, this calf, people are very funny. He said, it is this God that delivered us out of Egypt. So, who abandoned who? Did God abandon them or they abandoned him? Pay attention. So in the midst of their iniquity, sin, and transgression, he still was involved in their disobedience, even though it's not his will. Say, I'll send an angel. That was not him. That wasn't Jesus, the second person in the Godhead today. That was a messenger. Moses knew, so you will send a messenger, but you are not going. Because the first messenger that you sent was you. He said, my presence is in him. So they knew this was second best. Who's following this? Let me see your hand. This is second best. Now, let's pay attention to something. They will still get results. Right? But not God's perfect will. They will still get results. Sometimes some of us feel that as long as you shall get results. No! Hallelujah. Moses said, no. We don't just want it to be done. It's your presence that we want. Your presence has to go with us. So
So there's such a thing as the second option. You know, in the second instance, because of their idol worship, God gave them over to what they wanted. You rather prefer what I created than the Creator. He gave it to them. And even in His mercy, He gave His own angel, not an idol. And Moses knew, this isn't your best. I know your best. I want your best. Hallelujah. Amen. I want your best. And Moses said, no, it's your presence that we want. So there are things we read in God's word that even God Himself was one who said it. But when you study it properly, you know He said it because of their disobedience. So there are times that what we read as God's word is His response to disobedience. In that instance, He allows people to have what they want. He gave them over to their desires. In First Samuel chapter 8, are you learning something? Are you learning something here? First Samuel chapter 8, we've been here before. Say, I fulfill my destiny in God. Say, I fulfill my destiny in God. So you can see that when we say stuff like, it's whatever God wants to do that, it's not true. Can you see it's not true? It's not true. If God can say yes, nobody can say no. That's not true. People have said no. If people cannot say no, why then do people commit sin? That's no now. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass, verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second Abiah, and they were judges in Bathsheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, and they turned aside after Luzrel, that is money, took bribes and provided judgment. And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Notice that. That's democracy, right? All the elders. So you are old, sir. And your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like other nations. You know, I told you, they were taking advantage of something. This, you know, it's like saying, because naturally Samuel should raise his kids well, who should be the priests. And then they should be king over Israel in the sense of their authority and give judgments. But Samuel wasn't a good father. He didn't raise his kids well. Unfortunately, that was what Eli was like. So he reflected what he saw in the house of Eli. And so they now felt, well, since this is bad, you know, and we do that oftentimes. Men do that. They now, because of a bad situation, they say, well, since this is already bad, let's, whatever, we now decide at this point to correct the situation has to be God's will. It's like a time in the body of Christ when, somehow denominations were very strong and they practically had pushed out the move of the Spirit in the modern church. So some guys rose up, they call it revivals. And they began to emphasize the charismatic gift, the ministry gift, the move of the Spirit. But many of them were not pastors. They had tent meetings. So for years, people now thought a pastor is an office in a building called church. That there are other gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, evangelists and teachers, that those ones are outside a local church. It's still a thinking thing to be. So, after a while, some people began to explain it very well that the gifts of God are in a local church and all of that. And so, that for a while. But unfortunately again, those who seem to teach that now went to the very extremes. Very, very extremes. And like human things, they perverted it. So yet again, some guys who were not pastors as it were, began to correct it in teaching meetings, seminars, conferences, writing books. So between the 70s and the 80s and even the 90s, many people either got born again, grew spiritually, knew God by reading books, watching TV, reading magazines, and all that. So again, we started to define the gifts of God by our circumstance. So who is an apostle? So apostle is somebody who is sent around this planting churches. Is that in the Bible? Who is a prophet? A prophet is the guy who sits in his room and then begins to tell you account number. Who is the evangelist, the one that does crusade? Who is the teacher for the school? Who is the pastor? That's reverend in the church. It has nothing to do with the Bible. But because of a bad situation, that became the definition. But the truth is, you can't create a theology out of a bad situation. We still will stick to the pattern of God's will. Who's following what I'm saying this morning? Are you here? Good. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, give us a king like all the other nations. Now this is what is called worldliness. Let us be like others. Like all the other nations. Don't forget, Samuel was their king. I told you, king is not somebody who has a palace. King is someone who serves, oversees, mentors and monitors. That's what the king is in scripture. And then the thing displeased Samuel, verse 6, and then they said, give us a king to judge us. They kept asking for it. They would write emails. They would put up posts on Facebook. They would send tweets out. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, watch this, look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not, what? Look at verse 8. According to the works which they have done since the day which I brought them out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they are forsaking me, they've said other gods to do this also unto you. Let's take 9 together. And therefore hearken to their voice, howbeit, yet put them solemnly unto them, and show them the man of the king that shall rule over them. So hold on. God gave them what they wanted. Now, you know that if you read scripture, you say that's God's word. Right? Because God said it. But because he said it, does it mean that he wanted it? No. He said, give them. Now, because of our time, I know I've said this already in this series. What did he now do? He didn't stop like that, though. He now said, okay, take a barrel of oil. Said, I'm going to choose a king for them. 1 Samuel chapter 9. No, chapter 8 first, verse 22. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 22, let's go. And the Lord said to Samuel, let's go. Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. He kept saying it. So having a human king in a palace, which David also became, that wasn't the will of God. So there was now a guy. He told them to kind of person. Okay, there was now a guy called Saul. And Saul, who eventually became king. Look at this process. He was looking for his horses or his animals or asses. He went with someone. And then the guy said, there's a prophet. You know, there's a prophet in town that, you know, we can ask. For you to know the kind of person he was, you know that there's anybody called Samuel. A totally worldly guy. I've said it already in this series. And they said, you don't know his identity. So they got to Samuel's place. And they was asking, we're looking for this prophet. And Samuel said, I'm the one. Say, imagine something. Samuel was over the whole nation. But he didn't know him. He came from a wealthy home. A very handsome guy. Proper spec. Tall guy. Well educated. Prim and proper. And I heard this is a man of such that, okay, Saul now came to Samuel. Look at that chapter 9. It said, I'm the seer, verse 19. Then he chose him to be king. And when he chose him to be king, in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, he poured oil on him. To know that this guy was totally a worldly carnal guy. He had to tell him, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? That is, he was telling him what he was doing to him. You know the kind of guy that you lay hands on them to say, what's going on? Or you are prophesying, you're speaking in tongues, say, what's going on? He didn't know what was going on. So he now said, what do we now do? He said, you know what? You now go to the hill. Notice that nothing like that was said to David. Why? Because David was a man after God's heart. Now he said, you know what? Go to the hill. You see a hill. You see people prophesying there. The guy doesn't go to church.
said, when you go there, they'll be prophesying. Join them. You too, join them. If they raise their hand, raise your hand. You sing it all, just join them. Huh? Then the Holy Ghost will come upon you and you'll be turned to another man. So I just go in there, right? Just, yeah. So, those guys, they kneel down. You two kneel down. I just kneel down like that. So yeah, when he went to his uncle, the uncle said, oh, how did you get the animal? Said the prophet. He didn't mention to his uncle that Samuel actually anointed him. That wasn't of much significance to him. Now, if they ask you, who anointed Saul? God. Right? Who chose Saul? God. Did he give him the Spirit?
Yes.
Was he his will?
No.
So the fact that it happened and God was involved, does he make it his will?
No.
So to know my destiny in God, I'll close here, requires more than being a flimsy believer. You see God involved in something that is not his will. He only accommodated it. And so Saul was never the will of God, but God anointed him. He prophesied. Right? He prophesied. But it doesn't mean it was the will of God. And we must be careful in the body of Christ to make permanent what ought to be temporary. To fulfill God's plan and purpose, we have to find out and not reconfigure it to fit and suit into our desires. Did you learn something? So as we step into a new week, amen, we walk in greater clarity. We feed on the word the more. We meditate upon the word the more. We don't make assumptions. Amen. We're not guided by fear, anxiety, doubt. We listen to the word again and again. And we grow conscious of the will of God for our life. Bless this morning. Let's stand on our feet and bless God. Thank you.